The following teaching is part 8 in a 12-part series by Dr. Ken Boa, titled, What the Bible Says About Salvation.
We're going to be looking this evening at a remarkable concept that I fear is often overlooked and underplayed. It's our union with Christ, and the implications that this has for our lives are nothing short of phenomenal because it relates to every facet of our being. Every facet of God's relationship to us is some way or another connected with this concept of you in me and I in you. You recall in John 14:20, he made that promise that in that day I am in my Father and you will be in me and I will be in you. And it's that mystery of us in him and him in us, sometimes called co-inherence, where we co-inhere with one another, that is to be a reflection of the co-inherence of the divine Trinity. So that just as the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, so we are in the Son, and the Son is in us. And so there is somehow a deep and profound mystery that, as a consequence, the Father is in us, and we're in the Father, and so with the Spirit. So it's a deep and profound concept that really starts all the way to eternity past in God's electing purposes, even before the world ever was. And it moves not only before the foundation of the world in eternity past, but it continues into eternity future, so that this implication of being in Christ is boundless in that idea. That it's really not narrow at all, but it's broad and long. It's not confined to space and time, as Andrew Murray puts it, John Murray. He says it has the expanse of eternity. And so it's because we cannot think of past and our present and our future without thinking about our union with Christ, it would be good for us to explore this concept of what it means to be with him. And I'm going to start off with this concept of what it means to be in Christ, which is a deep and profound mystery, that alone. This in Christ, en Christo expression that's used again and again in the New Testament has lots and lots of implications. Union with Christ is a phrase that's used to summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ, through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. And the first of those relationships are that we are in him. Another relationship is that he is in us. A third is that we become like him. And fourth, we're with him. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. So let's explore this concept together then and move, first of all, to God's eternal plan. That from before the foundation of the world then, we are in Christ in his eternal plan. So this is deeply profound because it relates to the concept of eternity, that before the world was, even before time was, as we know it, somehow we were in the mind of the living God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the cosmos was spoken into being, he chose us in him. And this is a deep mystery. In fact, it says in Ephesians 1:11-12 that we're destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory, that at that point, even before the worlds were, we were destined for that purpose. He saved us and called us to his own purpose. And he called us, 2 Timothy 1:9 says, in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So before there was any time, we were called. So I want you to think about that and how significant that is. He didn't just choose us and then decide to relate us to Christ, but rather when he chose us, he identified us with Christ. Even before we existed, in God's own mind then, we were identified with the work of his Son. Even before we were called into being, somehow in a mysterious way, he identified us with his work. And this is prior, of course, to Christ's life on earth. Now, what takes place then is that during Christ's life on earth, there's another dimension. So if we go from eternity past to 2,000 years ago and consider what did Jesus do, we discover that this in Christ dimension still applies to us, even before we were yet born. So whatever Christ did as our representative then, God counted as being something we did as well. So that we see this concept here as being critically important that we were present in Christ, not only in God's thought before we were born, but we were present in Christ in God's thought. And God thought of us as going through everything that Christ went through because he was our perfect representative. And this imagery is found especially clear in Romans chapter 5, where we see this concept of his identification in Romans 5:19. Before we were ever born, it says, as to the one man's disobedience, this is referring to the sin of Adam, the many were made sinners, Even so, through the obedience of the one, which refers to the last Adam, or the second Adam, the many will be made righteous. And so we see this concept that our righteousness is based upon the work Christ accomplished in his earthly life, but it reaches back to the implications of Adam's first offense and defeats that, and also reaches ahead to our lives and somehow makes it possible when we come to faith in him to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and to be transferred from the line of Adam into the line of Christ. So you have this deep and wonderful mystery that's involved in all this. Things that really are, I think, really too profound for us to grasp, that God thought of us in this way. If we go on to look at some other texts, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, as many of you know, that's one of my favorite texts in all Scripture, and I remember we talked about it last time, where it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so we have this concept that the Father made the Son who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that you and I could receive his righteousness and that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what made it possible for him to declare us righteous or to justify us, so that we now, through faith in Christ, are justified and that we now have this new position and we exult in hope of the glory of God in that new position that we enjoy in him. The Lord laid on him, Isaiah 53:6, the iniquity of us all. So he took our whole burden and put it on him. Or as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So this imagery of the Passover lamb, the imagery of the sacrificial lamb, is something that we see throughout the Scriptures. So we have this concept here that the old self as well was crucified with him. So it's not just referring to our sin, but also to our righteousness. One way of looking at this then is to say that this in Christ relationship during Christ's life on earth then, not only related to our sin, where he put it upon himself, so this imputation here, so this was imputed on Christ, or onto Christ, but then his righteousness was also given to us as well. So that in a very real sense now, we have a new dimension in our whole person. So his righteousness is imputed onto us. So the idea here is this double imputation, not only of the forgiveness of sin, but also the positive imputation, which means to input or place on your account. And so that righteousness of Christ has been put on us so that we have both sides have been dealt with decisively. The result is, of course, that we, according to Romans chapter 6, were very deeply identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so if we go to Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 6, it says, let me get the text. There in verse 6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be set slaves to sin." Earlier it said that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, verse 4, Romans 6, 4 says, "We've been buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life." So we have this idea here that we can consider ourselves, in verse 11 of Romans 6, to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. New things have taken place then. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." And so if we understand then this concept, we see, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "One died for all, therefore all have died." We died somehow in him. Even before we were born, this has been placed or imputed onto our account in the thoughts or in the mind of God. Could only have to have been in the mind of God at that point. We didn't even have an earthly existence. But still he knew us, and he was present. We were present before him in his eternal mind. We were buried with Christ then. We've been raised up with him. We've been taken up with him to heaven and glory. And God raised us up with him and seated with him, us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, where are we now? In Christ Jesus, that's where we are. In some mysterious way, he even sees you as good as glorified. He already sees you in a sense as you will be. And so it says, having been justified, we also, all who have been justified will also be have been glorified as well. So in fact, if you turn to Romans 8 there, that imagery is that Those whom he foreknew, you'll recall this sequence. He predestined those whom he predestined. He called those whom he called. He justified those whom he justified. He glorified. He almost uses that as if it were something already achieved. And in God's mind, transcends the boundaries of time. He's not limited in that way as we are. He sees them all in a sequence, in a present glance. And so we see this powerful picture here that all these things are true of us. When Christ ascended up to heaven, then all blessings of salvation had been completely earned for us. All that we could do was now as a matter of what he has done for us. We can't earn. He earned it for us, and it's imputed or placed in our account. These blessings are rightfully given to us as if we'd earned them, but actually he earned them. But it's as though we had earned them. You see this concept? The mystery of grace, then, is quite profound. Now, going further, we would also want to say that our union with Christ is not only in God's eternal plan and during Christ's life on earth, but it's something that then takes place during our lives now, especially when we come to the point of faith and repentance, when we come to be converted. And we then enjoy this life that we have with him, having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now by faith we are justified by God, and now in our lives something radical has taken place. Now more than just in God's mind, but in actually as a present actual relationship with us in Christ, we have died and we have been buried and we have risen from the dead. In our position in Christ now, there's some reality, and we even enjoy part of that reality in this life. Not only in our position, but in our practice. There's a sense in which we die to sin and to its power and dominion. There's a sense in which we can manifest his resurrected life in him even now. So it says, we were buried therefore with him, Romans 6:4, by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's this newness of life concept. So we're dead to sin, alive to God. We're dead to its power, its authority, its dominion. Doesn't mean that sin has no impact or can have no power, but we do not need to succumb to its power. That's the issue. We do not need to succumb to it. We have an authority in Christ. And so, in seeing it this way then, we can overcome personal sin by virtue of laying hold of his life which is now in us. And I'll say a little bit more about that. Because we have fullness of life in him. And indeed, what are we called? We're called new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're a new creation in him. Now, it seems, though, that from the outer standpoint, we look the same. And often we act the same. But in our inner self, we are new creations. And so this inside out is to be manifested so that more and more we become the kinds of people that God called us to be, indeed saints, according to our call. So the saints, not only in our position, but more and more in our practice, we become holy people. And that's why we ought to set our minds on the things that are above. Look at Colossians chapter 3, and you see this important text here that I have encouraged you to review again and again, Colossians 3, particularly 1 to 17. But remember what it says at the beginning of Colossians 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, and you have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for why you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, your life now, your true life, a life the world can't see, is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you're going to be revealed with him in glory. The world will see you as God sees you. You will be manifest in that way. Right now we walk by faith and not by sight. But we see not only in our lives now that we've died and raised from the dead in the sense of our new position in Christ, but we also enjoy a newness, a new quality of life in him in the sense that we have all the spiritual resources that we need to live a spiritual life. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, it tells us about this truth. I meant to say Ephesians 1 verse 3. It tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now again, this is something you may not feel, but the issue is always, choosing to believe what he says is true, in spite of your feelings and experiences. So he tells us to choose to understand that you now have spiritual resources you need to live the spiritual life. And these resources aren't yours, it's Christ in you. And so it's his life, mediated through the power of the Spirit, that makes it possible for you to live a life that could otherwise not be led. In fact, it says in 1 John 5:11, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So we have this life that's not in us. We can't create life, but we can receive and display his life. This life is in his Son. And Paul speaks of it as well in 2 Timothy 1:1, the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. It's a new quality of life that we now enjoy. So to be in Christ, then, we enjoy God's grace. We enjoy his salvation, his faith and love. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. And God's riches and glory are revealed in him. All these things are now known. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us something similar. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's a portrait of the many blessings we have in this in Christ relationship. By his doing, you are where? In Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So this in Christ mystery is exceedingly important. It'd be an interesting study for you just to look up all the texts that say in Christ. It'd be very revealing, because these are things that are true of your new identity, because if you have transferred your trust from your own merit or efforts and works and achievements, and you transfer that to Christ by faith, by grace through faith, now you've been called a new child. You've been adopted into God's family, as we saw last week, and you now have a new position before God. And it's Christ in you now, the hope of glory, that makes it possible for us to walk in this way. And so all these things are true. And frankly, it was in Christ. When you look up these in Christ texts, which would be a good exercise, as I say, you'll discover that these in Christ texts describe how we were first called to salvation in Christ, how we were regenerated in him, how we were justified in him, and how we were also made to die in him and we'll be raised up from the dead. And so all these aspects of our past, present, and future are to be found in this in Christo or in Christ relationship. In other words, your life in him is inseparably connected to his. That's really the genius of this Christian life. So the genius of Christianity is Christ, not a religion, but a person. It is a relationship. The genius is him in you and you in him. So, if that's true that you have this new quality of life in you, then all your actions can, I stress the word can, doesn't mean they're always done, but can be done in him. You can choose to do things in Christ, or you can choose to do things in the old power of the flesh. You can walk in the flesh, you can walk in the Spirit. Either way, you get to choose, whatever specific area. So if you chose, for example, to do things in him, what implication might that have? For example, Paul speaks the truth in Christ in some of those texts, to go back to those texts. He is proud of his work in Christ. He reminds the Corinthians of his ways in Christ, and he hopes in the Lord Jesus. He actually rejoices in him, and he commands and beseeches and exhorts. In fact, he says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So all things can be done in him and through him. And so this means that there is a whole process. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:58. This is a very important verse, I think, or should be for many people. It is for me, because it tells me about the future and about our brief labors in this planet, in God's vineyard. Therefore, my beloved children, he tells us in view of the resurrection there, be steadfast, immovable. This is the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So it's in him that your toil is not going to be in vain. Whatever you do in him will in fact be remembered, honored, and recognized. You will be rewarded for it. It'll have eternal consequences. What you do in him will abide. You will bear lasting fruit. Whatever you do, and my view again is that whatever you do can be any component of your life, whatever you choose to do in him, in his name, that is done in his power to honor him, can, I think, endure. So we have this concept here. In him we can live a godly life. In him we can rejoice. We can agree with one another. We can stand firm with one another. We can manifest quality of good behavior and work hard in him and live in him. So it's this concept. One of the great summaries of this concept is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. Colossians 2, 6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." So you have received him, now you are called to walk in him. So this is the point of that. We are to become mature. In fact, Paul's desire at the end of Colossians 1, verse 28, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom." Here's his goal: "so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That's his desire. His desire then is to see this concept fulfilled. Go back to verse 27 of Colossians 1, and he says that the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we'll see that in a minute. You're in him, but we're going to see in a moment he's also in us. So all of our actions then can be done in him. And finally, we can be one body in him. This has implications for us with one another. Because you see, if we're all in him, then what does that mean about us? That we're part of a family. As part of God's family, we have an identity with one another that creates a corporate dimension, a communal sense, so that you're not isolated. You don't go this alone. You're part of a body of believers, and you have now a foundation for unity. That's why we're called to be individually, although we're one body in Christ, and we're individually members one of another, so that we come to see this concept as being something that's absolutely intimate and profound, that we enjoy one with another. I just heard in the news about this guy who was trapped and actually amputated his own arm with a pocket knife. I cannot believe that. He knew he was going to starve to death. I mean, I can't believe it. I probably would have starved to death. To be perfectly frank, I don't believe I could have done it. I don't know how a human being can do that. But it was either that or it was to die. He knew this. I just find it absolutely incredible. But just get that imagery here of, imagine the amputation of a part of the body of Christ. You see the idea, just as that's part of your body, so that the division in the body of Christ then causes then a disunity, something not the way it was meant to be. We're called to be members of one another, and therefore if one member is honored, we all rejoice together. And if one member suffers, we also are to suffer together, so that we're connected together in him. And that's why there's neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians 3:28. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in him. And so all those earthly distinctions now are transcended by a deeper and more profound connection. Connections that we might have through mutual interests, through blood connection, through geography, vocation, whatever it is, are all, in comparison, shallow and superficial, in comparison with the deeper identity that we enjoy with one another in him, if we really understand that. Sadly to say, though, in practice, that's not always the same as the reality. That's an incredibly important text, because it tells us then that the things that normally separate people now unite, actually in him, we can transcend them. Now, sad to say, we look around, we don't see a united body of Christ because of sin, because of selfishness, because of all these personal agendas we've got in the history of the church. We have a very uneven history indeed. Some great moments, but some pretty bad ones as well. But the lack of unity, point is inconsistent with the implications of the gospel. It's not consistent with it. You see my point? When people do things that are wrong, selfish, and so forth, that is not something that comes from the gospel. It's a violation of those principles. So we have this unity, and we're called also to be living stones. We're called also to be a glorious body of Christ. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, his desire for us is to be, in fact, 31 to 32, a portrait of the mystery, just as the mystery of marriage really points beyond itself, where the two become one, to a deeper and more profound mystery, where he says that this mystery is great. A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. It's a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so he there talks about this whole idea that his desire is to present the whole church to him as his bride without spot or wrinkle or any blame or any such thing, but that she'll be perfect and holy. Now, that cannot be achieved by us. But it's something that he can pull off, but he won't be pulling it off until we stand before him. And then he has purified us. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that purification process. Once we've been purified, then that will be true. So I must tell you, it's not going to be true and fulfilled in this earth, but it will happen. And there really will be a perfect community. And it's nice to think about that notion. In any case, we have this idea of being one body with Christ. And Jesus' deepest desire, remember, was what? If you go back to John 17, what was his great and deep and profound desire? That they all may be, what was his word? Even as we are one. And this is an important principle. In John chapter 17, verse 21, we have this concept that they all may be one, even as we are one. And so what he's saying here is this relates to the whole Trinitarian analogy. So we have an analogy with the members of the divine Trinity. And so we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And in this Trinitarian relationship that they enjoy with one another, we have a deep and wonderful mystery that we're called to be one in the same way as the Trinity is one. This is a reminder, then, that this is something that's eternal and perfectly harmonious, just as the Trinitarian relationship is eternal and perfectly harmonious. However, another analogy, another dimension of the analogy with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they really are all God. Remember that diagram, that they're not equal to each other, but they are all one God. So that the idea here is that God is manifested in these three persons, three co-eternal persons, whose essence is that of God, but who subsist as three separate persons, but have perfect community and the I-Thou relationship exists. What this means is this. You have the basis for perfect unity, which we see in the Trinity, but we also have the basis for distinct persons. Now, this has huge implications for us. Just as there's perfect unity in the Trinity and distinctness of persons, what this means is you're not going to be absorbed, but rather you will always be a unique person. Nevertheless, though, that uniqueness of your person will never defeat or minimize the absolute perfect harmony and unity that there is. So there is the one and the many. There is unity and diversity. There is the community, other-centered love. And so all those things then point together to point to the implications of what this means. How can it possibly be that you can have perfect unity and yet distinctness as persons? And yet so it will be, so that your unique components of your personality will be fully brought out. And I think you'll become even more what you were intended to be all along. So this is a portrait then of what it means for us to have a union with Christ. So union with Christ means then, first of all, that we're in Christ. But secondly, not only are we in Christ, but as I've just alluded to earlier when I quoted Colossians 1:27, he's in us. And so that's the other side of the coin. You in me, he says, and I in you. So he is now in us and we in him. Now, John 15:5 says, he who abides in me and I in him, that's the one who bears much fruit. So somehow you can abide in him, but then he abides in you. And both are true. So the idea here is that I've been crucified with Christ. We just heard that text before. But then he goes on to say, it's no longer I who live, but, he says, Christ lives in me. So I am in him, but he lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So the point is that he lives in me, but I'm also in my position in him. One way of distinguishing this might be to say that me and Christ, that's my position. Christ and me, that's my practice. Though I don't want to just exclude that, but that's a part of it. And certainly him and me means that he can give us the power to practice because he lives his life in you and through you. So once again, you can invite him to do things through you, to love people, to serve people, to forgive people in a way through you, but through the unique prism of your personality without eliminating that uniqueness in your life. And so there's a very real personal dwelling of Jesus in you right now. If you know him by grace through faith, there's a unique personal dwelling. That's why I said Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, encapsulates it all. That's the genius of this message. Now, I believe that your understanding that he is in you ought to create a growing awareness of your dependence, your deep need and your deep, profound dependence upon him because you can't live this life. That's why he's in you, to do it in you and through you. And so it is a power. That's your source of power. It's your source of dependence. And thus, the greater your awareness of your need and your desperation, the more aware you are of how he can manifest his life. And so you become more consciously dependent upon Him. This is as it should be. We were never meant, as I said earlier, to create life, but to receive and display His life. But you know what this means as well? Because He's in us, that means there's a very profound sense that this affects our response to other people who are in need. If you turn to Matthew 25, verse 40, this is an incredibly important text. I think this text is one of the things that animated Mother Teresa's whole vision, 25:40. The king will answer and say to them, this is referring to the people who, he said, you visited me when I was in prison and you gave me food. He says, when did we do that? We don't remember visiting you and doing that. Remember this profound word he gives them? Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So somehow, there's a wonderful truth that when you do it to another person, when you love and serve another person, you're doing that to him as well. So somehow, we are invited to see how we manifest his life, and we see his life, we see him in the faces of other people, in the face of the people we serve as well. So there's a powerful mutuality that can be caused by this Christ in us relationship. So we are in him, he is in us. Third, we are like him. We're called to be more and more like him. May I tell you that the key to identification with Christ, to rather imitation of Christ, is identification. Now, we've just seen that our identification with him, which is we are in him and he is in us, that identification makes it possible for us to move in the direction of imitation. Don't try to imitate him without having been identified with him. You won't be able to achieve it. But once you're in him and he's in you, which is, of course, what takes place at the point of conversion, now your new identification and your growing awareness of him and you and you and him makes it possible for you to imitate him and to walk in his steps. Be imitators of me, Paul said, as I am of Christ. He said that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1. To the degree to which I imitate Christ, you're to imitate me. We are also reminded by John in his first epistle, 1 John 2, verse 6, the one who abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. And so there's this concept of imitating his walk. And so what happens is we are called to live in such a way that we bring honor to him in what we do. Philippians chapter 1, for example, verse 20, which says, according to my inner expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. His identification with Christ is so seen that whatever he does, he wants to be pleasing to him. And we have this possibility of bringing honor to him in everything that we do, because the things that you do out of your identification with him will lead to imitation. And the more you imitate him in what you do, what will happen is it will become more real and manifest in your life. Now, there are several ways in which we're called to imitate him. One of those ways is found in Romans 15:7. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you, to receive one another and to be welcoming and to open to another person. Look at Ephesians 5:25, and you'll hear Paul say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's, again, an imitation to that. In Colossians 3:13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Let me tell you, you can't do those kinds of things without his power. You really can't forgive when there's bitterness. You can't love your wife in the way Christ loved the church, not in your own power, only when he does it through you. When you walk in the Spirit, it makes it possible for you to live a life that you couldn't do on your own steam. That's the point. The more you do that, the more you're in practice your true position in him. And so there's another dimension to which this imitation calls us. And this is not one that will be popular. Nevertheless, I would be remiss if I didn't bring it up. It has to do with imitating him in suffering. It says in 1 Peter 2:21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The name of a very famous Christian classics, but that in his steps turns out to be connected with the problem of suffering, enduring hardship for the sake of the gospel. Also, Philippians 3:10. Now, I like this text very much, except for one part of it. In Philippians 3:10, when it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, I like those two bits. Then he goes on to say, and the fellowship of his sufferings, I'm not so sure about that, you see? So we want to be selective here. He says his desire, his deep passion is to know him in the power of his resurrection. But then he goes on to say, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, so that I may attain to the resurrection. His point is this, called to be identified with him in all things. And really what happens is in Romans 8:17, this is what made it possible for Paul to say that. Here's his perspective on suffering. If you want to get Paul's teaching on suffering in a nutshell, these are the two verses you'd go to. Romans 8:17 and 18. In 8:17, he says we're children of God, having mentioned that the Spirit testifies to this effect with our spirit. We're children of God, we're heirs of God. And then he says fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, here's the connection. So that we may also be glorified with him. Just as his suffering led to glory, so anything we do in suffering in this world for the sake of righteousness will lead to glory and honor and praise. And then he goes on to add in the next verse, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. So he says, look, do not be surprised at suffering when it comes. As Peter told us, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. He says, when suffering comes, and we know in this world there are Christians who are around the planet who are suffering enormously in many, many countries, many continents. We know this, being persecuted. This information rarely reaches the newspaper, and yet it's the case. Martyrdom, affliction and persecution is taking place even as we speak in deep and profound ways in Africa, in Asia, in many parts of the world, and so it's a reality. We in this country know very little about what that looks like. Even, however, we still can suffer redemptively. There can be pain, there can be loss, there can be difficulty that can become redemptive in our lives if we allow him to use that in us to form Christ more fully in us. Because you see what happens is it's through suffering and difficulty that we discover that God makes us more Christ-like, also causes us to grow in maturity. James 1 makes this real clear. James 1 verses 2 to 4. Also Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 to 9. And I'd also add Romans chapter 5. Verses 3 through 5. So those texts talk about this idea that God will use that adversity in a powerful and profound way in our lives. So we have comfort knowing that we're not experiencing something he hasn't experienced. He's already gone this way before us. And he understands what we're going through. So Hebrews 2 and 4 tells us he understands what it is like to be tempted and to go through adversity. And therefore, you can come to him in your time of need because you'll find grace and mercy at the throne of grace. And so we're called to be conquerors as well. And he who conquers, I'll grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I have conquered and sit down with my Father on his throne. And so we are called to be people who imitate him. And the more you act like him, the more you become like him. Makes sense? It's not just in theory, but it's in practice. As you act like him, you become more like him. There's a kind of skill in this. The more you put it into practice, the more it becomes real in your experience and your thinking and your emotion and your choices become mature. And so you move from a personal immaturity to maturity. You move from being a babe to being a person who, through a discipline, train yourself in the direction of righteousness, the growth of virtue. And this virtue grows because you're allowing Christ to live his life in you and through you. But this isn't passivity because something in you now, you're in your soulish dimension, your mind, your will, and your emotions, your whole being there is now being transformed as well so that you become a person whose character is habituated. There's holy habits through choices. Remember how this works. Remember the idea, sow a thought, reap an action, sow an action, reap a habit, sow a habit, and you reap your character, so your character, you reap your destiny. There's a movement. So your thoughts move to action. Your actions move into your habituation. The more you habituate, if it's a holy habit, which is training in righteousness, you're trained, you gain a skill. Just as you learn anything this way, Again, whether it's learning how to drive on a clutch car, which some of you might remember, I learned on a car that was particularly tricky. It was an MGTD, and it was bad enough to drive, even if you're skilled, but it was an awful car to remember to drive the first time. I remember the first time I bucked that thing so badly, I thought I was going to destroy the thing. But the point is that you eventually, by practice, get so good at it that after a while you don't even think about it. You've habituated it. And after a while you don't even think about pushing the pedals down and doing all that at once. It becomes natural. You develop a habit in any way, whatever it is, whether it's people who are developing a habit in good habits or trying to develop good habits in athletics or in languages or in any discipline, any endeavor, you won't learn the first time. You learn by practice, by making mistakes, by stumbling, getting up again. Each time you stumble, you get up. And whatever there is, any skill that's worth learning will require mistakes and willingness to make mistakes, but a perseverance to continue to do it until you forge a habit. And this habituation is training in righteousness. Training in righteousness leads you to maturity, and that produces a quality of virtue that's described, if you turn with me, for example, to 2 Peter 1. It's this wonderful portrait of virtues that are the product of this new nature you've been given. You can't develop these virtues in your own power, but you've got a new nature, the life of Christ in you. And so it says, talking about God's glory and excellence, by His glory and excellence, by all these wonderful things, He's granted to us His precious and magnificent promises so that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. There's that new nature. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Then he goes on for 2 Peter 1:5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a growth in this quality as you habituate it through imitation. You allow His expression of His life to be manifested in imitation and in your choices that you make with Him. So I hope that makes some sense. So that the more like Christ we become then, the more truly ourselves we become. That's the wonderful beauty of it. The more you imitate Him, the more truly yourself you become. You don't become a clone of other people, but actually you become the person God intended you to be. Because you see, while you become like Him, you don't become Him. You're not absorbed. But again, there's always this idea that He's always going to be the creator, you're the creation, but you become so like Him that you're so identified with Him, and yet you become truly yourself in its fullness, in its glory, no longer bound then to the elementary principles of this fallen world. Finally, we move on to the next dimension. We've talked about how we are in Christ. Secondly, how Christ is in us. Third, how we are like Christ, or called to become more and more like Him. Finally, we are with Him. That we are called to be with Him. This is the image of the mystical union. There is a sense of the mystic sweet communion that we have, or a union with Him. First of all, expressed in our personal fellowship with Him. So that where two or three are gathered in My name, where does He say He'll be? In their midst. And this idea here is that although Jesus' human body ascended into heaven, His resurrected body, still His divine nature is being present with us in a very real sense, so that He is with us wherever we are, where we work together with Him, we come to know Him, we experience in our lives, in His presence, we are to walk and to manifest His presence. So to become a Christian is to be called into the fellowship of God's Son. You're called into that fellowship, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And I believe that fellowship can grow in greater and greater levels of intensity. So that we are called to be people who see ourselves as on display, manifesting this newness of life. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. You've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What's happening here is you're part of a communion of saints that goes outside of physical time. This community he's just described in Hebrews 12, this general assembly, consists of the church universal. All who have been and are and ultimately will be, you're part of this assembly And they're watching in a very real way. We're on display. And God's waiting for the time when he brings all of this together in a very real and powerful way. So that naturally, the more we have fellowship with Christ, what does that do with our fellowship with one another? It grows. It continues. And so in 1 John 1:3, he says, "What we've seen and heard, we proclaim so that you may have fellowship with us." Our fellowship's with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you, he says to his readers, can have fellowship with us. Even as we have fellowship with the Father, we will enjoy fellowship with one another. But I would also say that there's another dimension as well. Not only do we have, with Christ, fellowship with him, but we also have a union with the Father and with the Spirit. So we're with the Son, with the Father, with the Spirit. And there's a powerful portrait here in a number of texts. I won't read them, but I'll just summarize them, that we really are, first of all, we'd say, I've already said that we're in Christ, and Christ is in us. We've stressed this in different ways, in us. But there's the same way that we're in the Father, and this is important because we have in the Father, one text, for example, is John 17:21. But it's also true that the Father is in us. And so we have this reality as well. The Father makes his dwelling in us. And I would say that John 14:23 would be a verse for that. Similarly, we are in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in us. So we are with and in. We could also say that we are called to be with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, because we have fellowship with the Father, 1 John 1:3. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:16. And so we have this beauty here, this Holy Spirit's in us, Romans 8, verse 9, and we're in the Holy Spirit. And so verse 9 and 11 in Romans 8, the Spirit's in us, we are in the Spirit. All these things are true. There's a powerful sense in which we are now in union with that, with the three persons of the Trinity. So here, both now in this earth and also in eternity, you will relate to the Father in his distinct role as the Father, as the Heavenly Father. For eternity, you will relate to the Son in his distinct role as your Savior and Lord. And for eternity, you'll relate to the Holy Spirit in his distinct role as one who empowers you and applies to you all the benefits of our salvation. Since these things are so, it's good then for us to ask our question about this in Christ relationship. How would it affect you if you began to think more and more of you're doing your daily work in Christ? See, what would it mean if you started to think about carrying on your conversations with your friends and family members in Christ? You see the idea here? You kind of bring that into the concept there. In other words, when you think about that, you have the option of doing your daily work. Each experience of your life can be more and more in him. Not perfectly in this life, because we all will forget and slip. But again, the skill is getting back up again and persevering. And treasuring that value as being valuable enough to gain skill and competence. So I might say that there's a sense in which this concept of competence in Christ is the sense of apprenticeship in kingdom living. You're an apprentice of the King, and you learn from the King. So in a very real sense, that whole idea of being an apprentice, as you know, it always involved being a person who became initiated. You kind of became like a bit of a novice. You became a journeyman. Eventually you become a master at this. You become a master at a trade. So there are different skill levels, different levels in which you finally become a master in that trade. Similarly, you're called to move in that direction through immaturity, fitful, but then you're called to continue and press on. You don't do this by yourself. You need to be in a community. You need to be exposed to the Scripture, exposed to one another, open to the Spirit, learning about these things, responding in your life, and continuing the journey. Again, those four verses, those four prayers in Paul's epistles, that is to say Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, Philippians 1, these are powerful prayers that I encourage you to pray. They're found, again, if you're interested, reflectionsministries.org. You look up under the look and listen, under the look, that you'll find Paul's four life-giving prayers. Print that out. Keep it before you. And make it more and more a reality, because Paul's great prayers, and all four of them are kind of aspects or variations on this wonderful theme of coming to know. He wants his readership to know. His great and greatest desire for them isn't just their physical health or their well-being, that they enjoy good circumstances. Actually, his deepest desire for them needs to become our deepest desire for us and for the people we love. And what is it? That you can know him in your experience. And knowing what it means to experientially know him, and then to see how that bears fruit, and that knowledge then leads to greater knowledge. So that knowing him experientially leads to the bearing of fruit, which leads to more experiential knowledge. And so it continues in a process ever going upward. Imperfect in this life, yes, we slip, we go backwards. But you continue to move, and the movement basically is in this direction. That you have a vector that moves more and more in the direction of growth in that righteousness. Though we stumble, we get up, we gain skill, we learn. And don't we learn from our mistakes and failures anyway? Because if you look at Paul and study all that he says, actually he says an awful lot about the Spirit of God. One of the differences, as you know, between the Synoptics and John's Gospel is the upper room discourse. The Synoptics just don't have his last words to his disciples. That is to say, that whole discourse from John 13 to 17 isn't found there. That's why I regard John as a supplemental gospel. But it's important to see that even there in the upper room discourse, Jesus stresses the role of the advocate in John 14 and 16 as being critical to the manifestations needful, he tells his disciples, that I go away so that I can send the Spirit, the advocate, the paraclete, the comforter, who's been alongside, but he's going to be in you. And so even in that, in John's text there, even though he talks about me and you and me, he still there talks a good deal about the need for him to go to his Father so that he could send the Spirit, so that he'd be mediating his presence. So to me, it's a both and. I see that the role in which the Spirit plays is extraordinarily important, stressed in the Synoptics and John's Gospel, but it's also stressed, I think, in Paul when he says in Romans 8 so much about the Holy Spirit. In fact, Romans 8 is one of the central themes about how it's impossible to manifest the quality of spiritual life without this indwelling of the Spirit of God. So I see them all kind of connecting together in a kind of a coming at it from different angles. I think that's one of the reasons why, as I often say, we need to be reparented, because a lot of people never have had that experience of being given that blessing of being told by a father that I am pleased with you. I'd say probably the majority of people never got that blessing. Many, many people also were, as you say, it was just a conditional deal, or perfectionism, or a performance-based. In any case, all that's a distortion, and that's why I say, once we enter into Christ, there's a kind of sense in which we need to revision what it means to be a true father, and thus the Father must, by his grace, give us this new role where he becomes the one who reparents us. I think there's an emotional dimension, too, the healing of the emotions. And part of that, when a person's felt rejected or conditionally based because of the loss or the never really receiving that unconditional love, they're in a position of liability, and there's a kind of a healing that needs to take place where they realize that even though they may not have received it from their parents, God still always did and always will love them unconditionally. So there's a kind of a relearning, I think, that needs to take place emotionally as well as intellectually. It's not just in your head. There has to be a sense in which this becomes something that speaks to us in our heart. So there's a healing. Sometimes it's called healing of the memories, or sometimes it's called inner healing. But the point is that there can be a healing that can take place by the Spirit of God, who can kind of bring us to a point where we almost see that situation, but then we see Christ there. And you see, some people actually do that. They actually try to bring you to where you saw that moment of rejection and then imagine Jesus there with you, and kind of reliving that in that sense. The whole idea, we are called to walk with him. Old Testament imagery includes a lot of things. Waiting upon him, trusting in him, hoping in him, committing your way to him, delighting in him. Those are all images or metaphors. But I think there's a deeper and more profound way in the new covenant that we can walk with him that we didn't enjoy before, whereby the Holy Spirit now makes his dwelling permanent and universal in the lives of all believers. Before he was with you, but now he'll be in you. So there's this whole idea of the Holy Spirit making it possible to walk with him in a new and real way. That's the whole image of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So before, the law was external. Now it's going to be in you. And so that makes it possible to have a richer walk. But these people did walk by grace through faith, and they knew him. Psalm 51, my view there is that that was a prayer that David could well pray, because it was possible for the Spirit of God to be taken away in that time. My own view now, though, is that our relationship with the Spirit of God is not selective and temporary. Yes, I think that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, is one in which I will now put my Spirit in them. Whereas sometimes the Spirit would come upon a person and empower them, But the spirit could leave as he left Saul. Now, what that relationship was like, again, my own view there is that the only way anyone was saved, though, in the Old Covenant or any time, was always going to be by grace through faith. And so that was a universal thing. And God applied the work of Christ that would be in the future into the past. And David understood this when he said in Psalm 51, I appeal to your grace and your mercy, your loyal love. I can't find a sacrifice that will satisfy. And so it's always based upon grace through faith, but there's a deepened dimension. And for me, it's this contrast. I'll close with this because I know I'm out of time. But this wonderful text that bears meditation that I just alluded to, Jeremiah 31. The nice part about this one is it's 31:31. So you can remember that. It's an easy one to remember. So, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And here's the important point. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declared the Lord. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. That wasn't true in the old covenant. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. My own view of this is that the absolute fullness of that new covenant is still future, though we enjoy the benefits of it even now. The consummation we await for the future. Yeah, I take it that that's something that's going to be fulfilled. Let me close in a prayer. If you have any more questions, I'll be available. Next week, by the way, we look at the wonderful doctrine of sanctification. How do we grow in this life now? What's involved in that? I just gave you the dynamo, Christ in you and you in Christ, but how is that applied? Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that we would do our daily lives, move through our daily lives, do our work, enter into relationships, relate to people in Christ. That everything we do and say, we pray by your grace that more and more it would be you and us and we and you. That we would abide in you and let your word abide in us. And that as that happens, more and more, we will indeed come to understand more and more what it means not only to be identified with you, but to imitate you through your power, which indwells in us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.